are studying God's letter to the saints in Rome. In the first three chapters, we have found the most systematic study concerning the doctrine of sin. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, the doctrine of salvation. 6, 7, and 8, the doctrine of sanctification. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with God's sovereignty. And so, having spelled out the doctrine of sin, salvation, and sanctification, Israel, God's chosen nation, feels like, hey, we got some major problems here. The system that we have learned, studied, embraced, and lived by has just been mortified by these first eight chapters. And so God addresses their problem from really two standpoints. In chapter 9, he emphasizes his sovereignty in choosing them for himself, to himself, as a special nation in a special sense. And in chapter 10, he has dealt with Israel's failure to respond to his righteousness, ending with the verdict. Look at the last phrase in chapter 10, that she is a disobedient and contrary people. And so these two presentations involve a serious tension. Will Israel's sin and stubbornness defeat the purpose of God? How will God deal with this situation? And so as to safeguard his purpose. In chapter 11, God answers this question by dipping into Israel's past, encompassing her present, and revealing her future. I only have two major points for chapter 11. And so Pastor Rob will not have to long to get back into the pulpit before the return of our Lord. If you have a New King James Version, you'll see that the pericopes or the section titles are basically my two points. These are not inspired, but they're helpful in summarizing the text. So number one, Israel's future restoration is assured because Israel's present rejection is not total. That's point number one. Point number two will be Israel's future restoration is assured because Israel's present rejection is not final. And so look at verse 1 and following. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and tore down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Even so, then at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. And so number one, Israel's future restoration is assured because Israel's present rejection is not total. A under that the factions of Israel, we'll see that God divides Israel into two groups, a minority group in verses 1 through 6, and a majority group in verses 7 through 10. And so first, let's look at this minority group as represented by Paul in the New Testament, and the fact that his own conversion shows that God has not rejected all Israelites. Look back at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. May it never be. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so not only was the Apostle Paul 100% purebred seed of Abraham, Jew, but he was also a Benjamite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe that had remained faithful to Judah after the death of Solomon and the kingdom divided. And so to be a Benjamite was worthy of high respect. And so was Paul throwing his weight around a little here, puffing himself up in front of his audience? May it never be. But what he was saying here is if the Lord Jesus, by his merciful grace, blinded me on the road to Damascus one day and revealed himself to me and saved me and all my Jewish credentials with it, then God has certainly not cast away his people who he foreknew, verse 2. Isn't it just like God to save a wretch like Paul? I mean, it's just not fair that God saves the unrighteous, is it? I mean, righteous folks deserve salvation, right? I mean, they keep the law and all that, you know. You know what? I'd be willing to bet that if Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had run into Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, Jesus probably would have sat down and had a meal with him. I mean, what was our Lord thinking? Would make a great evangelism strategy, amen, have someone over for a meal? You think? And so the minority group, as represented by number one, the Apostle Paul's personal testimony, his own conversion in the New Testament. Number two is represented by Elijah in the Old Testament. Look at verses 2 through 6. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah and how he pleads against God, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and tore down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If there was ever a period of outright apostasy meaning walking away from the faith, it was during the reign of Ahab when his queen Jezebel promoted Baal worship in the courts and throughout the land. The situation was so bad that Elijah, in his loneliness, he cries out to God against the killing of the prophets and the destruction of altars. And so God's faithful prophet Elijah, along with 7,000 other Israelites, did not bow to Baal. And you can see this in 1 Kings 19:18. And so there exists a remnant that remains. And there also exists a promise for that remnant, for the restoration of that remnant. And we can see that in Micah 2:12. Listen carefully to what God promises in Micah 2:12. God says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like a sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. And so this long-awaited blessing will come out one day for the nation Israel in the millennium. Some interpreters claim that this promise of blessing is now being fulfilled within the church rather than in future Israel. That interpretation, beloved, is certainly erroneous. And I want to tell you why. Number one, Micah 2:12 ends with the phrase, "They shall make a loud noise because of so many people." Really? The church today. Have you turned on the news, or dare you turn on the news or read the paper? And the condition that this country and this world, for that matter, is in because of the loud voice of the church. Sadly, what you hear on the news today and read about is a result of the silence of the church. Number two, if Micah 2:12 refers to material blessings for the church, then Israel has been misled all of these centuries, beginning with the year of the original promise to Father Abraham. That is to think that she would inherit the land forever. Huh? Oh, I get it. God really didn't mean that. It's just symbolism, right? Concerning the church. There's a Greek word for that. Baloney. For those who proclaim that the church has replaced Israel, all I need to be convinced is chapter and verse from the Old Testament. Where does it say that? Where does it say that when God says Israel, he meant the church future? Show me that and I'm good. It's not there. Because if it is, it means that God has lied to Israel all these years. And we know that's not true, right? That would be against his character. We know that God cannot lie. God is absolute truth. And it would be against his divine nature to be untruthful. Listen, beloved, one of the most wonderful things that you can take to the bank is the promises of God. He is a faithful promise keeper. He is infinite in faithfulness. And what he has promised to Israel, he will deliver to Israel. There's one more important point about the remnant that remains. God, in his foreknowledge, knowing that they would be good little Israelites, chose them on their good works, that they would not bow down to Baal, right? So most of you are laughing at me. That's a good thing. You see how easy it is to twist the doctrine of foreknowledge? Did God foreknow Israel? Did God foreknow the 7,000? Of course he foreknew them. He knew them before he formed them in the womb. So did he choose them or elect them on the basis of his foreknowledge? No. Verse 5, the answer. Even so, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He chose them because of his grace. And it was through faith, in their graceful God that they did not turn to the left, turn to the right, and bow down and worship a false God. And so does that mean that the remnant lived holy and perfect lives from that day forward? No. Does that mean we, after hearing the word preached, that we will live holy and righteous lives from that day forward? No, again. But God's grace is sufficient. We live in his grace and live by his grace. It's by grace alone. However, those who are truly born again ought to have the desire to please their heavenly Father, who is so gracious, out of gratitude alone for what he's done for them on the cross. And so whether it be in the New or the Old Testament, God chooses by his grace, not by any personal merit, not by any self-righteousness, nor by any family tree or lineage, anything like that. Verse 6, And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer works. And so God divides Israel into two groups. We've seen the minority group, and now we'll look at the majority group, beginning with verse 7. And we'll see that there are three Old Testament men of God that have predicted that God would numb the hearts of unbelieving Israel. The first are combined. Number one, Moses, and number two, Elijah. Look at verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears they should not hear to this very day. And here we have Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. And so God has stung them with a spiritual numbness. Why? Well, could it have anything to do with their flat-out rebellion and disobedience? Why weave Deuteronomy and Isaiah together? Glad you ask. Because having seen with their own eyes God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt, experienced his preservation in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 29, and then having heard the warning of his prophets, Isaiah 29, would God be just in turning them over to their own belief systems, having rejected the truth? He certainly would. And he is. He is always just. And that is his nature. God gave them over to the natural consequences of their actions. And the same applies today to Jew and Gentile alike. And the same will apply to some in the future who are left behind after the rapture of the church. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, we read, for this very reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, excuse me. Now, the extreme Calvinist would say, no, God elects some and he hardens some. It's just random. It's like the old military draft. Some get lucky, some don't. And that's his sovereignty. And while that could be true of God, because he does do whatever he pleases, we cannot neglect or ignore the whole counsel of God and what this book teaches us about his character. By the way, I am not an anti-Calvinist, okay? Just so you know. In fact, I agree with most of their statements. Not all of them, but most. And so do you, whether you know it or not. That is, if you're a good little Southern Baptist. Listen, and I've been talking about Calvinism, and it just dawned on me that I never really went through it. And I want you to know and understand just briefly what is Calvinism. What are the 5 points, the major points of Calvinism? And they can be easily remembered by using the acrostic, the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity, and it's known as total inability and original sin. The original statement says that we are completely affected by sin, our hearts, minds, bodies, etc., since the fall of man. We and all of creation are fallen, and that is true until you're born again. Because before you're born again, your state is that of a walking dead man. And Southern Baptists would agree with total depravity. You are made alive in Christ Jesus. That's the only way. Until then, you're totally depraved. There's no good in you. And the only good in you after you're born again is Christ in you, Christ within you. So that's the T. The U stands for unconditional election. God does not base his election on anything he sees in the individual. He chooses according to the kind intention of his will without any consideration of merit within the individual. And Southern Baptists would agree with unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement, sometimes known as particular atonement. This states that Jesus died only for the elect. Though Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all, it was not effective for all. Jesus only bore the sins of the elect. Now, this is where the words can get a little fuzzy and you can get in a long-winded debate. However, I believe the original intent of this statement was to defeat a universal salvation, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son does not represent a worldwide salvation, a universal salvation. One must come to Christ with a repentant heart. It is a personal thing. It is a personal relationship. And so the Southern Baptists would agree with it in that sense. L, limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. The original statement says, when God calls his elect into salvation, they cannot resist. And we've already discussed this in great detail. We cannot ignore the free will of man. God didn't create a bunch of elective robots. And if you're a good Southern Baptist like Pastor Rob, you would say of God's grace that it is, and I quote, consistent with the free agency of man. And it comprehends to the means in connection with the end, i.e. the Faith and Message 2000. And so that's irresistible grace. And finally, P, perseverance of the saints, often known as once saved, always saved. And there is no argument there from the Southern Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We agree, once truly saved, you will always be saved. You are eternally secure. Listen, beloved, what I do not agree with is hyper-Calvinism. What I do not agree with when someone comes to tell me, says that because God elects who he wills, there's no need for you to evangelize. I do not agree with that. What I do not agree with is hyper-dispensationalism, i.e. the Gospels were written for the Jewish alone. What I do not agree with is hyper-lordship, i.e. once one is saved, one will and must produce visible good works or fruit. And what I don't agree with is hyper-grace, which in all reality is grace abuse. Well, I'm saved, so I can do what I please. Try it. See how long that works for you. Beloved, this is a book of divine, balanced truth. And what is sad is when it's taken out of context and thus out of balance and distorted by some so-called deep-thinking theologian extremists. Learn to discern, beloved. That's why I go through these things, and that's why we teach what truth is and what to be, what should raise red flags. I would much rather that I and all the saints at Living Hope be accused of being followers of Jesus rather than followers of the followers of John Calvin. Because Calvin didn't write the 5 points, his followers did. So there you have it. So number one and number two, Moses and Isaiah. Number three, David from Psalm 69. Look at verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them. Recompense is a payment, like a reward. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. Listen, the Jews regarded Psalm 69 as a messianic psalm in Paul's day. Keep that in the back of your minds just for a minute. The quotation from this psalm records David's desire. He wishes that his enemies' table would become something that they would stumble over. In other words, what you have right in front of you, right on your plate, right now, you see it, you've heard it, you've touched it, in plain view, would cause you to stumble. And also keep in mind that his enemies were also the Lord's enemies, since David was the Lord's anointed. Excuse me. And so this is actually what had happened to the Israelites who had set themselves against God by rejecting his son. The results were and still are for many an inability to see clearly and bondage to the law. And so God had brought upon the Jews what David had prayed what would happen to his persecutors. And so there you have the factions of Israel. God divides Israel into two groups, the minority group and the majority group. Now let's look at B, the fullness of the Gentiles. Look at verse 11 and following. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, then their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. But of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you. Goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is unable to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles. This phrase refers to a specific period of time. By definition, this period is the span that will cover the completion of the body of Christ, consisting of Jew and Gentile. It began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and it will end with the rapture. But again, beloved, please keep in mind that in the book of Acts, both Israel and the church exist simultaneously. The term Israel is used 20 times, and the term ecclesia or church is used 19 times. Yet they are two groups and always kept distinct. Number two, the details concerning this period. A, the purpose. One thing for sure, verse 11, is to make Israel jealous and to be in God's favor again. The preacher, the Apostle Paul, appointed to the Gentiles by God himself. God himself appointed Paul to preach to the Gentiles. The parable, Paul uses this olive tree to illustrate the point. Look again at verse 16. For the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And so the roots speak of Abraham and the other godly Old Testament men, the other godly fathers, forefathers. Verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, some of the original branches have been broken off, referring to the unbelieving Jews. And you, remember who you is, verse 13, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. How did that happen? The gospel went out at Pentecost to the Gentiles. And some branches from the wild olive tree were grafted in, referring to the believing Gentiles. Now look at verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Once removed, the original branches will be grafted back in, referring to future repentant Israel. Israel's future restoration is assured because Israel's present rejection is not total. Subpoint under that, Israel has not been replaced by the church universal. Pastor Robin.